Good morning, everyone. Good to see everyone today. Grace and peace. Welcome. Good to be together on this beautiful Tuesday morning. We're going to begin. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 63. We have an abundance of psalms that reflect back onto David's life through these chapters in 1 Samuel. So beginning in chapter 21, that's Psalm 34, chapter 22, Psalm 52. And today when we get to chapter 23, that's where we're going to be beginning. We have Psalm 63. And Kurt and I were just you know, we just don't know when these psalms came together. We don't know really when they were, you know, there's more psalms than 150 psalms. And they certainly put these together intentionally. We don't know when David wrote these, but what we do know is that on the surface, we see what's happening in David's life in 1 Samuel, like for today, 1 Samuel 23. We know where they're going and what they're doing, and we can kind of get a sense of his environment. But what we don't get a sense of is what is going on here. The Psalms open that up for us. Now, we don't know. What we don't know is at what point was David experienced this in his soul? Or was he like retroactively, man, I wish I would have been like this in that moment type thing. It's we just don't know. But nonetheless, when we find ourselves on the run with our backs up against the wall, these can be some psalms that can help us stay rooted and focused in God and in our life with him. And so we're going to begin by praying together Psalm 63. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glorify in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said,
well, we're going to start in chapter 23, and David is being put through his paces. He's going to be educated in how to listen to God. To me, this is important stuff because it's the nitty-gritty. It's the how-to.
No. Nitty-gritty. Nitty-gritty. Yeah. Come on. Nacho Libre reference for those of y'all who may not know.
We love
that's,
it.
That movie will change your spiritual life. So...
it's the fifth gospel to that movie. It's amazing. Simple question, hard question. Will you do what God asks you to? If he asks you to do something, would you do it? In a real sense, that's the question of life. It's not some rare occurrence on a mountain somewhere that God says, hey, go deliver my people. It's the day-to-day when God speaks to us, do we respond? Now, this is a big category, and we're going to have to go through this carefully, but it starts here with David. If God says yes, will you do it? If God says no, will you do it? David has had an interesting journey so far. He has been chosen, he's been blessed, he's been told he's going to be king. But he hasn't really talked to God very much. He has said a lot of things about God and for God, but David doesn't have this inside track yet. And we're going to see it develop here. And it's simplistic. It's baby steps. We'll go through what that means. But hold on to that question. If God says yes, will you do it? How many times does he have to tell you? So quick recap. Remember, David is on the run, like Steve said. He's run south to his people. He went to the tabernacle with the priests and through his negligence contributed to them getting killed. He takes blame for that. He takes responsibility and he tries to care for the last surviving priest. He's also, I think, aware that when he was at God's house, so to speak, he didn't stop and talk to God. He ran past where he could talk to God, got a sword, got some bread, and got out. We skipped over this. He also has hidden his mother and father to keep them out of Saul's hand. And the desperation, and it's sort of important to learn these characters. Out of desperation, he hides his mother and father with Moabites. And if you remember Moabites at all, right? Moab, from my father. These are the inbred hillbillies that live in the eastern deserts. These are the incestuous descendants of Lot and his daughters. So they probably have another name, but biblically the Hebrews always snicker and call them the Moab, from my dad. So instead of having a full family tree, you've got a half a bush, right? So the Hebrews never forget them. So again, how desperate are you that you pull up to the hillbilly's house and he comes out, hey, how y'all doing? And, will you watch my grandma and my grandpa while I go and fight a war? David is desperate, right? Good luck, grandpa. You know, don't drink the stuff out of the moonshine jar. And then you run away. He also has recruited about 400, well, Scripture tells us 400, family members, tribe members, so sort of his people, even his brothers have come to help him. And then he just has a slew of criminals, deadbeats, malcontents. So it's not like he has a great army. He's just, this is what I got, this is what I'm going to do. He tried to defect, remember that? He tried to join the Philistines. He's desperate. All of this he's willing to do before he talks to God. Does that sound familiar at all? When you get in a problem, get in a mess, I'm that way. I do everything I can, including every bad idea I can think of. And then I'm like, oh, okay, I got to go and talk to God. So he's got this mob, this, and it's a small, roughly, unit just of criminals. And he doesn't know what to do with himself. So chapter 23, verse 1. One day, news came to David that the Philistines from Keilah, or were at Keilah, stealing grain from the threshing floor. So David knows he's supposed to be king. What's David pretty good at? Fighting. Yeah. When your kids, oh, David's a shepherd, he's a heart player. No, David's a warrior. He always was. He's pretty great at killing. It's his spiritual gift. I always hope they put that on the spiritual gift tests. Killing. Oh, okay, that's good. Remember the Philistines? I know these people kind of blend in after a while, but man, the Philistines really stand out. They are foreigners, invaders, really, to Israel. They've come by ship from what today we know as Greece or Mycenae. They came with iron weapons. There's not a lot of them comparatively to the other people, but they have mastered heavy infantry tactics. And so to go against them is very risky. Most people in David's world cannot stand against them, certainly not man for man. But David is good at fighting. He's good at that asymmetrical warfare. Again, he may not have iron weapons, but David can probably ambush them, hit them from the sides, flank them, all that kind of stuff. So David sees his people having their livelihood stolen. The Philistines, like many ancient Near Eastern people, like to farm by taking the produce from other people. What do we call this today? The government, right? You do the work and they come and take your hard work. Yeah, so Philistines, government, it's kind of the same thing. But he's going to do something about it. Who probably should be on this? Saul. Yeah, kind of the thing. You know, if you're the king, you're defending your people. They're having their livelihood, literally their bread, their life taken from them. Saul's got an army, probably max out about 10,000. It's a rough estimate based on what some of the Egyptians will say later on about the size of Israel's army. But these are recruited farmers. These are drafted people. So more people, probably less proficient. But this should be Saul's business. And so David looks at this, sees people in need, maybe remembers, hey, I saw what happened with the priests and I didn't do anything. So now I'm going to try something. I'm going to do something. So David asked the Lord, should I go and attack them? Yes, go and save Keilah, the Lord told him. How did that happen? We read that in Scripture and we're like, yeah, if I got up in the morning and asked God, should I X? And God said, yes, do X. I would do it, right? We have this idea. I was talking to a friend about what I should do to get my 15-year-old a job this summer. I mean, our kids are better ahead of mine, already have jobs. But I think I was that way as a teenager. We have these unrealistic expectations of what's going to happen, right? In our first job and how people are going to treat us. It's a little crazy. But can you imagine the first day, let's say at Chick-fil-A, and you've been trained, they gave you the manual, and the employee says, I'm not going to start taking orders until the manager comes out and personally tells me that I need to take orders. No, you got a job. You're being paid. The manager doesn't have to come and personally invite you to do everything. A lot of times, Christians act the same way. Unless I get an engraved invitation from God telling me the date stamp and he shows up and having a burning bush and a miracle, I'm not doing it. This thing that he gave us to train us and do us and, you know, the pretty clear things, love the Lord God with all your heart, your neighbors, yourself, that's for other people. I should have the personal one-on-one. Doesn't quite work that way. There's the nature of God, the sound of God's voice, the welling up in you that should be guiding you. But we're not there with David, right? We're starting with God asks a question, or we ask a question and God answers. So how is that happening? A lot of times we imagine the Bible is different from what it really was. Let me jump to verse 6, and they're telling us how this is happening through this entire section. Verse 6. Abiathar, the priest, went to Keilah with David, taking the ephod with him to get answers for David from the Lord. So this is what we talked about last week. We've got a picture of this ephod. It is part of the high priest's garment. So that is the cloak of the high priest. It would scream wealth to people. Every piece of clothing generally was the color of mud because welcome to life. To have the stark white ephod, to have blue and purple is incredibly expensive. The purple is coming from crushed mollusks off the coast of Phoenicia, off the coast of Israel. So imagine what they have to do to dive down there, get enough mollusks to squeeze and crush them, and then dye these clothes. So this is like a national treasure for Israel. Only the high priest can wear it once a year. But it had been stored at the tabernacle, and this thing in the middle, over the heart, over the chest, the lev, the heart, is what we're really focusing on when they talk about the ephod. So this was hanging in the tabernacle, and David's like, I don't have time for this. Just give me Goliath's sword. But inside of it, so right in the back of it, are these Urim and Thummim that we talked about last time. These special priestly used casting stones, right? So you have light and dark. And what you do in extreme circumstances is you cast them, and you're supposed to have light and dark down. And this is a yes from God. Now, this is baby steps, right? This is to be used by the high priest in extreme circumstances. David is probably overusing it here a little bit, but this is the beginning of his trust in the sound of God's voice. As silly as this sounds, I still would challenge myself and all of us, if you ask God, should I go to war? And the priest comes out and does these little magic eight ball, and it said yes. Would you really go and do it? Or would you say, can you do it one more time? Maybe two out of three.
Always
two out of three, just to make sure, you know, it's really, really you, God. So baby steps for David, but he is, to his credit, back to verse 2, the stone comes back, yes. And you'll watch the answers. You sort of ask the question, and always pretty much has to be a yes or no. And so, yes, go and save Carolyn. Okay. Verse 3, but David's men said, we're afraid, even here in Judah. So these are not the warriors that they will eventually become. Again, they're deadbeats.
Well, and I think that presents a challenge, right? Whenever we're trying to discern God's will and we feel like we've heard God's voice, and then your wife says, nuh-uh. Right? Or the people around you, they say you're crazy. I mean, like your friends, your coworkers, and you feel like you're hearing from God, you're trying to stay rooted in God. What is it? What role do the people that you are around and the people that you are leading play in discernment? It is a very, very important question that we got to wrestle with and struggle with. Because brothers and sisters, let's be honest, it's very hard to hear God's voice alone. We need other people helping us, right? I mean, Zach, you need your dad helping you to hear God's voice, right, Steve? Come on. You know what I mean? And so there's been a yes from God and a no from the people that are going to carry God's will out. What do you do with that?
Yeah, so David, like Steve said, here's from his men. We're afraid, even here in Judah. So they're from Judah. This is their tribal territory. They should be most confident here. We certainly don't want to go to Keilah to fight the whole Philistine army. I doubt it's the whole Philistine army, but these Philistines were part of a larger group of migration people that destroyed the superpowers of the day. These are no slouches. Now, they've been beaten, and they're a shadow of their former self, but for a bunch of farmers in the hill countries of Judah, this is a tough fight. I mean, this is picking a fight with a seriously technologically superior enemy. So what do you do, like Steve said, when the people you lead say, no. So David asked the Lord again, and what does it say? And again. So David asked the Lord again, and again, how many times have we gotten to that, Kurt, now? Yeah, it is two out of three. It really is. This is what I mean. This is baby steps with David. God, are you sure? Are you sure, sure? Are you, you know, it's like tithing. God said to tithe. Oh, well, did he mean net or gross? Or did he mean me or you? Or did he mean the beginning of the year or the end of the year? I'm not sure. He should just come talk to me. I mean, we do get rather silly with what God says. Don't get on a soapbox, but think about how many moral questions our country is struggling with that God said, don't do that. No, that's gross. Stop it. And we're like, well, what about? No. So David is learning. He asks again and again. The Lord replied, go to Keilah, for I will help you conquer the Philistines. So David's like, all right, I got three yeses. The priest is telling me this is what God wants. So David and his men, And we don't know what happened there, but David and his men went to Keilah. God generally doesn't always speak to crowds. He speaks to leaders. And when he tells a leader to do something, he doesn't give, we were struggling with this yesterday, the leader the blow-by-blow. All right, David, I want you to go down there. Before you go down there, I've prepared a speech for you to give to your men. And these are the big points of your speech, David. No, God says, I want you to do this, David. Remember, I put you together, I've given you the skills, you have what you need. Be a leader. You make the choices, you decide, in a sense, how to put these pieces together. These are your men, you're going to do this. I want you to do this. So David and his men went to Keilah. They slaughtered the Philistines and took all their livestock and rescued the people of Keilah. So we did some good and we got paid. Livestock is an interesting translation. We've talked about this a lot. It's behema, which is cows. So they could mean other livestock, but always, I tell you, people in the Bible love beef. They're just like us. When it comes to, hey, should we steal the cows or those delicious-looking goats? They're always like, forget the goat. I want the cattle, man. The cattle is what we eat. So it all goes well. They slaughter, which is, I would love to know how David pulled this off. He must have ambushed them somehow. They do good for the people. These are Judeans, which Steve was doing really good showing a map. I should show this. So Israel is really divided into kind of three zones. You have this coastal zone over here, if you can sort of see. It's the best land in terms of trade routes. The King's Highway, the interstates for trade always run along the coast. And then as you move into Israel, it gets far more mountainous. So it really starts out like this. You have the foothills, and then you get into mountains. So Israel almost always lives in the mountains. It's the less prestigious landscape. Most of the great farmland is this foothills. It's called the Shephelah in the Bible. It's sort of transition points. And again, the rain will come in, sort of go over the coast, and it hits this these foothills, and this is the really best farming. Here, you still get some of the rain, but it's mountainous. And so all you can basically do is like build terraces or maybe have a little place in a valley where you can farm. You're not getting very much. So that Judah has a little foothold in the Shephelah, which is Keilah, is really, really important to them. It helps them, you know, supplement the rest of the food. That's why the Philistines are coming. So David will probably have been north at this point. Hebron, which is not on here, is to the north. So he swings south to try to help them. And these dots are the direction that he's going to end up running. I'll show you a video probably next week, but this terrain all the way to the Dead Sea is sort of like Fort Stockton without plants. So if you made that journey out west, has everybody done that? Martha without cactuses. How dry is that? I mean, it's like the moon. It's a brown moon. David's running out there because nobody will come after him. It's very hard to survive. And he's got 400 men out there that he's trying to keep alive and watered and fed. So it's a great place to escape. The Bible will say wilderness, and we think maybe forests or something like that. No, it's deserts, it's canyons, it's mountains. But David initially has success. Verse 6, the verse that we read before, he's got this last priest with him, and he's got the ephod. So God has just taken this step with David. It took me 3 times to tell you to do this. But you are a leader, and I gave you the victory. It worked. Please don't just dismiss what a big deal it is to beat the Philistines. There's not many people that in the world are capable of this. Saul is not capable of this. Not really. Remember what we showed with the Egyptians trying to stop these Philistines. The Egyptians were the other surviving superpower. And in their words, "We fired arrows from sunup to sundown. We filled the canals of the valley full of bodies." The Egyptians couldn't even match them, heavy infantry to heavy infantry. They just used artillery to wear them down. These were tough, armored helmets, armored chest plates, greaves, heavy shields, heavy spears, iron weapons, the precursor to the phalanxes. This is very hard for someone out with a bronze sword or, God forbid, a stone tool still trying to hack them to death. So, good job, David. Are we good?
Yeah.
Verse 7. King Saul. Oh, yeah. I remember this guy. Supposed to be the one that's leading the country. Supposed to be taking care of things. King Saul learned that David was at Keilah. "Good," he exclaimed. "We've got him now. God has handed him over to me, for he has trapped himself in a walled city." Saul didn't consult with God. He said what God said. Notice a difference there? So Saul mobilized his army to march to Keilah and attack David and his men. So when the Philistines attacked your people, they didn't do anything. But you went through the trouble to have the farmers leave their land to get their weapons so we could go hunt down David. He is not listening to God, and he's a horrible kind of leader. He really is only leading for himself. Verse 9, "But David learned of Saul's plan and told Abiathar the priest to bring the ephod and ask the Lord what he should do." So David is learning here. God help me, attacking the city, so now I'm going to ask again. And David prayed, "O Lord, the God of Israel, I have heard what Saul is planning, that Saul is planning to come and destroy Keilah because I am here. Will the men of Keilah surrender me to him? And will Saul actually come as I have heard? O Lord, God of Israel, please tell me." So David is a little more advanced now in his prayers. He's got a little few more questions. Keilah is in Judean territory. And I know it sounds strange after a while, but Israel is very, very tribal at this point. And so David's tribe is Judah. Saul's tribe is Benjamin. And generally, all the northern tribes support Saul, not David. So David, let's say he's a Texan. I mean, he's gone home to Texas. And he's gone, let's say, to help Fort Worth. Would you expect Fort Worth to stick with David if he's a Texan? Yeah, you would. These are Judeans. He just rescued them. This could be, like we just read, it's a walled city. Walled cities are expensive. The walls are expensive to build. This could be a power base for David, right? He's only got 400 men when he came in here, but he beat the Philistines. He showed this whole town what he can do, what God helped him do. This is in his territory. So he could stay here and use this as a base to begin to launch attacks in the north. We know he recruits other men from this city. His unit will grow to about 600 when he leaves here. So he's in a prime strategic location now. He's got a piece on the board. Should he give up this town? To David's credit, he's not thinking just like that. He's asking God, "All right, if we try to resist Saul's army, it's going to be much bigger, but draft armies, recruited armies, are not great at taking fortified cities, right? The farmer that you made come to fight for you is not going to really be that excited to run up to a wall with a guy with arrows shooting at him, right? It's hard to motivate that. But that won't work if the city turns on you." David is not that popular. He asks the Lord, "Will the people in the town turn on me?" Well, I guess the first question is Saul really coming? And so the scripture tells us, "And the Lord said, he will come." And again, David asks, Will these men of Keilah really betray me and my men to Saul? And the Lord replied, yes, they will betray you. One of the hardest things, I think, in learning God's nature is to not be caught in patterns. And I've struggled a long time for this. If I do X, Y in a certain situation and God helps me, then the next week I expect God to do X and Y in the same way. And it doesn't work that way. If you have a relationship with a real God, what you should listen to is God, not the pattern of what happened before. Doesn't mean God doesn't use the patterns to teach you or, again, to build up your faith. But once you start following the patterns, you're not following God. And what you're trying to do is what the pagans do is, God, if I do this, then you've got to do this, God. I mean, I ask you, we did this dumb thing with the stones. You're supposed to help me win battles, God. That's your job. How can you tell me now that I've proved myself to my men that we've got to run away? I'm David, God. I'm supposed to beat Goliath. Why do I have to run now? This is humiliating. But to David's credit, he loads up the stuff. Verse 13, so David and his men, and about 600 of them now, left Keilah and began roaming the countryside. This was baby steps for David, but it was huge steps. He learned the lesson. It took three times in the beginning. How many times did it take him with the second casting of the stones? Just one time. And then God takes the stones away. These will not be a regular occurrence in David's life. This was the training wheels. He will use it. We looked at what one other time. It's interesting. When he was checking out Bathsheba, he didn't say, hey, Abiathar, my priest, my friend, hey, let me just check something real quick with you. Should I run around with Bathsheba? He didn't do that. He learns other ways to hear from God and other ways to hear from himself. But we're going to run out of time, so let me stop.
Yeah. So we've talked about discernment before, and David had these, what I would call, elementary tools
sure.
at his disposal when he was trying to learn to hear from God. Just think of all the more tools that we have at our disposal to hear from God than David. David did not have this. Think about that. We've got the whole counsel of God right here. It's one of the reasons why it's so important for us to read Scripture, to be in Scripture, is because we need to be prepared ahead of time of when the time comes for us to make a decision. Because when our hearts are aligned with the will of God through His Word, it is much easier to say yes when the time comes. The disciplined person does the right thing when the right thing is called on because they have been formed in the love and the Word of God, right? Your brothers, having other people around you, whenever you're making a what I would call a significant decision, I would encourage you, I would challenge you to not make that on your own. But say something along these lines to people that you trust. You know, I've been wrestling with God, and I'm considering doing this. What do you think? And then give your brothers the opportunity to ask you questions, right? Not tell you what to do. What questions do I need to be wrestling with further? And let them ask you those questions. If you get into a situation where your brothers are saying, you need to do this, this, and this, go find another brother. Brothers to ask you questions. Jesus was a master question asker. Mm-hmm. Ask good questions when your brothers are inviting you into the discernment process. And as you hold these choices in front of you, like classic discernment language It's the language of consolation and desolation. And you can kind of hear what those words mean. When you're saying, you know, I feel like God's calling me to this, or God wants me to do this, and you feel a sense of peace, not that it's not going to be easy, but a sense of peace that God is consoling your soul through that option. Like, just say you've got a choice in front of you. Just say, you know, I'm going to do this, but don't do it for about 3 days. And just sit with it. Is there a sense of consolation in your soul? And then desolation, of course, is the opposite. Oh, I feel a sense of this is not right. So God's word, I mean, we can't do anything dishonest. So if you feel like God's calling you to do something dishonest, you're not hearing from God. Clear, right? But we want to make the best choices. Good, perfect, and pleasing will. That is what we want to seek from the Lord. And it's my contention that when we're in these moments of making a decision, that it's really the broad, general stuff that God cares most about. What we care about is the particulars. Mm-hmm. But man, let's get the general stuff down and in the particulars. It'll play like music, I promise. So that's your challenge for the week. Man, to not get out in front of God on making choices, but allow God to take the lead. This is not us. Rolling dice is not us. Not only do we have the scripture, we have the Holy Spirit, we have each other. Man, we have everything that we need to make these good decisions. And guess what? When we make the wrong choice, God is exceedingly pleased with you that it was your desire to make the right one. Come on. Receive the grace, get back up on your feet, and make another choice.
And really, the rest of the study of David and Samuel is learning how to make those choices, learning how to hear that voice of God. So we'll have a good study, up or down. If all else fails, I have these. We'll give them a toss, and we'll see if we actually follow. No, I'm kidding. We'll see if we follow what it says. So let's pray. Lord our God, we want to be men after your own heart. We want to be the leaders that you've called us to be. Help us amongst all the voices in our head, in our world, in our society, to be able to recognize yours from Scripture, yours from that place deep within us where we know it's true. Teach us to hear your yes, to hear your no. Teach us to do the right thing so sometimes we don't even have to ask you because we know this is what you want. When we feel the impulse to tell someone about church, let us do it. When we feel the need to share about Christ, even though if it's embarrassing or hard, help us to do it. For we know these things are your will. When we see people being taken advantage of, the weak being hurt, and we think, should I say anything? Should I do anything? Let us remember your word here. You wanted David to help the helpless. Again, Father, help us be your men, to be the leaders that we need to be to make this world a better place. As always, when we ask these questions, may we ask like David, not just for our sake, but for the sake of those you put us in charge of and those that are too weak to defend themselves. May we never be like Saul that just asks for ourselves. Help us. In your Son's name we pray today. Amen.